It's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. Son? Test. Son? No? Test. No? What is this? All right. As always, it's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. We're beginning a study on trials. If I were to ask you, what was the trial that you faced this last week, what would it be? For some of you, you can think of something right away. It's something big, or it's huge, it's devastating. For some of you, it was little things that kind of were annoyances. As I was thinking, what was the more difficult thing I faced this week? Actually, what it was going to cook for Apples of Gold. Okay, so if you don't know, that's our ministry for our women, and what it is they do this cooking demonstration. So they have different people come in and do a lesson, and I did one, and it's nerve wracking. Okay, so the ladies are nice. It's nothing to do with that. It's just I think, you know, being in a room full of people who probably for the most part cook better than me, and I'm there. My wife asked, "Are you more nervous than when you preach?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, this is the Word of God. You should, you know, be taking that pretty seriously." And I said, "No one gets food poisoning on Sunday morning. Okay, as bad as I may be, everyone walks away pretty healthy." For those of you guys, Apples of Gold is like a step above iron sharpens iron. Okay, I just want to say that it's just more refined. The women actually look like they want to be there to learn the Word, not just to eat. So it's a good ministry, but I think about those little things. That was kind of something that kind of stressed me out a little, was getting that ready. You know, what is it for you? If you were to think about suffering, what is it that comes to mind, the challenge or the difficulty? I believe God's truth that will speak to that this morning. And so let's take a moment, open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for all that you are and all that you mean to us. Lord, we want to be humble before your word. Lord, as difficult as it may be to hear this morning, when it tells us to be joyful in trials, we want to be humble before your word. And so please transform us. We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 1. As we continue our study through James, we're beginning a series on the topic of trials and suffering. And all of us know what suffering is like, big or small. All of us face trials. It could be simple, being stuck in traffic, maybe behind a train, from what I understand. A difficult final at school, an annoying neighbor, misbehaving kids. It could be more serious. A work-related challenge, a strained relationship, financial difficulties, the struggle of singleness. It could be devastating. A child who's wayward, chronic pain, barrenness, losing a loved one, the ruin of cancer. I mean, if you put a little thought into it, you could probably fill page after page of what it's like to struggle and to be in trial. And then we come to a passage that we're studying this morning. And it says in James 1:2 to be joyful in trials. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. And for me, I'm tempted to file this passage next to the ones like love your enemy, or have faith to move mountains, or pray without ceasing. You know, part of me thinks, is that really in the Bible? It seems so impossible. For some of you, this verse almost seems cruel. Or maybe someone threw this verse out at you when you were going through a difficult time. You know, just be joyful. And it almost seemed cold-hearted. But here's my hope, that as we study through this passage for the next several weeks, that you will not only believe that joy in your affliction is possible, but that even now joy will begin to shine in the darkness of your suffering. So big or small, that joy would speak to it. So let's read the passage and then we'll get through it. James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Before we even get into James' explanation of how joy is possible, let's get verse 2 to establish a few foundational truths. And the first is this: suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. Something we see in this verse, which is seen throughout the story of the Bible, and which is supported by the experiences of life, is that suffering is woven into the fabric of human existence, and no one escapes suffering. Note when what James says. He says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. He doesn't say if. We want him to say if, because if he says if, then maybe some of us would avoid trials, right? Count it all joys if you happen to face trials. But he doesn't say if, he says when. It's a statement of inevitability. The reason for this is that we live in a fallen world. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Now, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. When God created the world, he created one in which suffering did not exist. Right? He puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was supposed to be perfect. So if you were to have interviewed Adam and Eve before the fall and asked them, what's the roughest part of your day? They couldn't even come up with the words to express that because they didn't know what a rough day was. It was absolute paradise, pure worship, pure joy, perfect relationships. But then sin enters the world and it devastates everything. It separates us from God and it demands judgment. In other words, all of us are sinners by nature and we're sinners by action. And because of that, the Bible says that God is going to pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. I mean, God is perfect. Okay, so we sit here as sinners and God, hating sin because he's this perfect, righteous, holy God, is going to pour out his wrath on sin. That's the judgment that awaits each one of us apart from Christ. But even before the final judgment, we live under the curse of sin. So sin affects everything. Do you remember when the fall happens, Adam and Eve fall into sin? And this is what God says to them in Genesis chapter 3. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, this is the world under curse. And so from that moment that sin entered the world, no one has ever lived without suffering. And it means that we live life within the context of a fallen world, and suffering is inevitable. Okay, and this probably doesn't surprise you that everyone suffers, and yet we're still often so surprised when suffering comes our way. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised with difficult marriages and challenging work situations. We shouldn't be surprised with sickness and death, and we shouldn't be surprised with loss and pain, because this is life in a fallen world. Now, fortunately, for those of us who are Christians, the story doesn't end there. The God who is the author of life and is absolutely in control of all things speaks into this situation, this fallen world. And he says something amazing, that joy is possible. And that's the second idea here. The first is that suffering is inevitable. The second is that joy is possible. So God breathes a message of hope into our misery. He says that we can be joyful in our sufferings. That's why he says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Joy here is the emphasis. In the Greek, it's at the beginning of the sentence. It's not count it all joy, but it's all joy, count it. He wants us to realize that this is it. This is possible. In the midst of our pain and suffering, joy is real. Now understand that James is not saying that the joy is the natural experience of all situations. He's not saying to be overcome by joy or to simply wait for joy to come upon you. Rather, he's saying that as believers, we have the ability to look into a situation with joy. He uses the term count it all joy. It's this idea of thinking, of taking part in the intellectual process. In other words, when we are thinking rightly and seeing our situation through the eyes of faith, we can have joy. Now, how is this possible? How can I find joy in my struggle to pay bills, in my chronic pain, in losing a loved one? It leads to the third idea, and that's joy comes from knowing. Okay, joy comes from knowing. James doesn't say to not be to be joyful in trials because it's the right thing to do. Rather, he begins to unfold how this is possible when he says these powerful words, because you know. Okay, consider it pure joy because you know. Here's where it begins. Knowing truth, knowing God-given, gospel-saturated truth is where we find joy in our sufferings. So do you make that connection? It has to do with what you understand and know. To put it in the converse, if you're having trouble counting a trial joy, then there's something missing in what you know. You're not counting on joy because you do not know. You don't grasp the truth. You're not being affected by God's word. Right? The problem is that we know certain untruths. We know that trials are only bad. We know that trials are unfortunate circumstances. We know that trials have little purpose. But if that's what we know, then we don't know anything. And we're not going to be joyful. We have to see the world through the lens of biblical truth. We have to know what the Lord says about these situations. Because when we do, then we'll start to have joy in our trials. Here's the key idea, maybe the first thing you need to know. Joy in trials begins with embracing God's agenda of change for your life. Joy in trials begins with embracing God's agenda of change for your life. And I think this works in the big and small things. So for some of you, you're thinking devastation. You're thinking of a big trial that you're going through. For others of you, it's something small. It's that meeting you have tomorrow at work that might be a little difficult. I think the truth will apply to all these things. Maybe, in fact, as we often do, you can take a moment and write a trial down in the margin of your notes. You know, something that just maybe it comes to mind. When I say, what trial are you going through? You can write it down. As I've often said, if it's the person next to you, don't put their name. If that trial is the person next to you, write relationships. Okay, but if the person next to you writes relationships, it's you. Okay, so I'm not getting around that. But here's the first idea. Recognize that God's agenda is one of change. Okay, recognize that God's agenda is one of change. Have you noticed how people face difficulties differently? Right, on one hand, you have those people who they can be going through tragedy and they have such calm joy. And you're wondering, like, are they even human? You know, how do they do that? On the other hand, you have those people who get stuck in traffic and they're like, why me, God? I mean, where are you? Are you sovereign? Do you love me? And part of me always thinks, oh, it's just the way people are wired. You know, some people are just that kind of person. Others are this way. But I think really it begins with a matter of perspective. How do you see God? How do you see the world? How do you see suffering? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says this, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Something that is seen throughout these verses is the idea that change is necessary. I mean, look at verse 4. In God's agenda of change, the hope is that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, we could describe our current situation as that we are imperfect, we are incomplete, and we are lacking many things. But that's not a hopeless estate for believers. This passage says that God is not through with us. Rather, his agenda for our life is one of change. He's going to do something about it. Now, before we look deeper into this verse, let's see how we see this truth in the gospel. Remember the sin that devastates us and separates us from God? Well, God brings hope into that tragedy through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life that we were unable to, right? He lived this perfectly righteous life. And then he went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in our place. Okay, so I deserve wrath because I'm the sinner and God's holy, just God, a holy and just God. But Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to live the perfect life for you, and then I'm going to suffer God's wrath in our place, in your place. As we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have salvation, we are forgiven our sins, and heaven awaits. But God's goal in dealing with sin on the cross was not simply to give us entry into heaven, but to make us more like Christ. Romans 8:28 is a famous verse that we love as Christians, right? And we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we like to think what that means is that God's going to work everything out in the end. But we forget to read the very next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So basically what it's saying is God works all things for the good for believers that they might be conformed to the image of his son. Whatever you're going through, God's going to use it that we might become more like Christ. The gospel message is not just about salvation in a heaven sense, but it's about also a message of transformation into the likeness of Christ. So let that sink in for a moment. From before the foundations of the world, God's plan for you was to become like Christ. Now it starts to make sense that as we go through daily life, that all of life is going to be moving towards that end. That even in our sufferings, it's moving towards that end. God is making us like Christ. If we limit the gospel to getting us into heaven, we miss much of what God hopes for us in this life. There is this constant work of change. Until the day you die and are glorified, we need to recognize that God is doing this powerful work of transformation. So think about your own life, your own sins, your struggles with anger or lust or impatience or jealousy or discontentment or laziness or people-pleasing or selfishness. God is constantly at work battling those sins and helping you to become like Christ. Now, in describing the change that God is doing, James uses the term steadfastness. It's the idea of staying faithful in the midst of difficulties. I like the way that Paul Tripp defines it. It's to have a fixed direction and firmness of purpose no matter what. Whereas the world has no true purposes and little direction, as believers we can remain steadfast knowing what, or maybe more importantly, whom we are living for. As Christians, the trajectory of our life has changed, and whereas before we would have lived for our happiness, whatever that might be, we now realize that the God of this world has given us new meaning and new purpose. We get to live for his glory, expanding his realm. Amazingly and undeservedly, we get to be part of the most significant work the world has ever known. We are servants of the King, and we get the blessing of being in his glorious service for eternity. Paul Tripp, again, he says it this way: God has chosen me by grace to live for his agenda on earth. God has chosen me to no longer live for the little purposes of self, but to begin to find joy in living for the expansive purposes of the kingdom of God. Okay, but within that amazing truth is this sobering reality, that for God to use us, he must change us. He must deal with our pride and selfishness. He must break us of the sin that pursues our own kingdom over his. The problem is that we're not steadfast. We buckle under the pressures of the world and we begin to live our own self-seeking agendas. Right? I'm tempted to build my kingdom based upon what I own, and in my materialism, I will never seek the kingdom of God. Or I'm tempted to build my kingdom on who I'm with, and because I make my family or my friends the priority over everything, I will never seek the kingdom of God. I'm tempted to build my kingdom based upon what I've accomplished, on being a success in some way. And in my selfishness and in my pride, I will never seek the kingdom of God. So in my pride, in my selfishness, in my refusal to live this steadfast love, pursuing the glory of Christ, no matter what, God intervenes graciously. And his agenda is set before our eyes. His desire is not to establish our kingdom, but for us to live for his. So his agenda is one of change. He must change us so that we might live as we were meant to live. Now, here's what makes it difficult is that God's agenda is so often at odds with our agenda. I mean, think about your agenda for your life. What would make you happy? What would make your life a success? What would have to happen so that you could go to sleep at the end of the day and think, this was a great day? Maybe it's a good family. Success in school or work. Maybe it's physical health or material wealth. Maybe most simply, it's just this idea of happiness. But do you get the reality of what this passage is saying? God's agenda for you isn't a loving spouse and well-behaved kids and a nice home. It's not getting you a girlfriend, a good grade in school, and tension-free relationships. It's one of change. It's not happiness, but it's holiness. God is not concerned about difficult circumstances as much as he's concerned about the sinfulness of your heart. And so here it is. joy begins with realizing that God's agenda is one of change. You know, recently when I was stuck in Japan, I went to visit a Buddhist temple. And part of me gets really saddened when I go to these. Part of it's just a tourist trap, okay? But part of me is really saddened when I go there because you see very literally the false worship. And so I go over to one area, and it's where people praying. And what you would do is you would give money, and then you would write down these prayers, and you could offer them, I don't know who, to Buddha, I guess. And there was this list of things that you could pray for. And it was things like, good fortune on your exams, physical health, material wealth. And part of me was like, gosh, that's so shallow. That's so, simple. That's, and I was kind of very judgmental. And then as I began to ponder it for a few minutes, I realized this, that though I may be praying to the right God, the content of my prayers are so often very, very similar. Ultimately, it's this, it's make my life easier. I mean, how often do I pray, God, will you break me and transform my heart? Will you bring calamity into my life if that's what you need to do to change me? It's, Lord, fix this problem. Lord, take away this issue. Lord, make this part of my life better. God has so much more in store for us. It's this agenda of change. Here's the second idea. Recognize that God brings about that change through suffering. God brings about that change through suffering. As James lays out how God accomplishes that change, he says this in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Okay, so here's kind of the painful reality. For believers, God uses suffering to bring about his desired change. Okay? Suffering is not the unfortunate result of bad circumstances. It's God's loving plan to bring about needed transformation in our lives. Right? He uses the term testing here. Testing produces steadfastness. The word here for test is a word used to describe the process of metallurgy and refinement. Okay, so when metal is mined, it comes out in an ore state, and it's full of impurities. And so to bring out the precious metal, it's heated to extreme heats until it melts and liquefies, and the dross or the impurities rise to the top, and they're taken away so that what's left is pure and precious. And James is using this world to illustrate the idea that God uses the heat and the pressures of life to refine us and to make us into who we're supposed to be. There's a lot of passages that discuss this, but maybe one of the most clear is 1 Peter verses 6 and 7. It says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's using trials to change you, to refine you, to make you better. Now, the world has their own version of this, right? It's whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. James is talking about something more significant. Not just about getting a bit stronger, maybe gaining a little knowledge, like I really learned from that difficulty. He's talking about God using trials to change us at the heart level, to transform us from the inside out. Last week, we talked about the idea that I think the theme of James is the idea of an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. And right away then, James jumps into this idea. An undivided heart is so important that he's going to use the difficulties of life to accomplish it. He's going to use calamity to bring about change. Now, there's many ways that trials bring about that desired change. Some of them we'll discuss later in this series, but let me go through a few of them with you. First is this, trials show us our weakness and show us the power of God. Trials show us our weakness and they show us the power of God. We were never made to live on our own strength and ability. In fact, it goes against everything we were made to live as independent creatures. We weren't ever made to live that way. We were made to live in desperation for grace. We were made to be dependent on our Creator. This is why Paul talks, when he's talking about his personal trial, he says that it was sent to him to keep him humble. Right? I preached on this a little while back. He says, so to keep me from becoming, this is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so Paul's saying, I had a problem here. I wasn't being humble. And God brings difficulty in my life. And in that, it reminds me of how desperate I am for the grace of God. Trials help free us from our prideful self-sufficiency, as it reveals to us that we are helpless without God. So what about you? Could you be going through a trial because God is humbling you? Or to maybe put it more positively, are you going through a trial because God is rescuing you from the bondage of self-reliance? I mean, for some of you, you will fight and fight believing that you can make things right, you can get through your trial. And yet, this is really just God's loving way to show you that you're helpless and hopeless apart from him, and that you need to start living in humble desperation for grace. Second thing is that trials devastate our idols and demonstrate to us the glory of God. Trials devastate our idols and demonstrate to us the glory of God. Again, we go back to 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul says, to keep him from becoming conceited, or maybe more literally, to keep him from exalting himself. We were never meant to exalt ourselves. We were always meant to exalt Christ. And so like Paul, God will bring devastation in our lives to break down our idols and those things that we love so much, and to show us ultimately that he is more glorious. Remember that an idol isn't just a statue that you bow down and worship to. It's anything we worship in the place of God. Your idol could be relationships, it could be money, it could be success, it could be a myriad of things. And so again, what is God trying to teach you through your trial? Are financial difficulties revealing to you that you'd rather have great things than a glorious God? Are marriage difficulties revealing to you that you would rather have a devoted spouse than a loving father in heaven? Are physical ailments revealing to you that you'd rather have a fit body than a healthy relationship with our Lord? Are difficulties at work or school revealing to you that you would rather achieve success than to be known as a servant? Maybe most simply, sufferings reveal to you that you would rather be happy than holy. If so, then maybe your trial is God lovingly casting down your idols, shattering them to reveal to you that he is more glorious. He is deserving of worship and devotion. I know for me in the past, I've gone through, I think, financial difficulties to show me that I'm materialistic. Because to me, the answer to my financial difficulties would be God sending money or things. But so often, he's trying to change my heart to show me I don't need things, that I can trust in God to provide. What is God showing you in your trials? Third is this, trials reveal the sinfulness of our hearts, and they reveal the hope of the gospel. Trials reveal the sinfulness of our hearts, and they reveal the hope of the gospel. Jesus said this in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus was saying that whatever actions come out in our life, they already exist in our hearts. If I get angry at my coworker, I cannot say they caused me to become angry. Rather, anger was already in my heart, and my annoying coworker just helped reveal it. The circumstances of our lives, the trials and sufferings, they reveal to us our true hearts, and they show us our need for the gospel. And again, it doesn't have to be big tragedies of life. Often the smaller things reveal our hearts. What does getting stuck in traffic reveal about your heart? Right? Are you someone that's just gracious and patient and trust in the Lord? Or does it reveal to you that maybe you're a people pleaser and you're really worried about what people think when you arrive late? Or maybe you're a control person. You don't like the idea that for some reason the world is not parting to make your life easier. I mean, when you sit in traffic, what does it say to you about your heart? What does a grumpy spouse or an annoying coworker who's always late, or the rude waiter reveal about your heart? A few weeks ago, I talked about kids, and I said that I think so often we think that our kids and their disobedience, our goal is to train them and to teach them about loving God and worshiping God. It's us teaching, us giving them lessons. But I think often God gives us disobedient kids to teach us, to reveal to us who we really are. Like I said, I don't think I would have ever considered myself an impatient person until I had kids. Right? And then I realized, okay, impatience is there. And it was always there. I think I could just hide it before, or it wasn't as big of a deal. But then God reveals it to me. So again, what about you? What is your trial revealing about your heart? Are you responding in joy or sin? So trials should force us to throw ourselves on the cross, to realize that we are so far from heaven and only God's grace is going to transform us. Lastly, trials expose our lack of faith and they extol Christ who is always faithful. Trials expose our lack of faith and they extol Christ who is always faithful. Do you remember when Jesus is stuck in the storm? Jesus and his disciples are stuck in the storm and they wake him up to save them. And he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" The trial and their subsequent fear reveals their lack of faith. Trials show us that we don't trust God enough. It's easy to trust God when things are good. Like, "Thank you, God, for bringing this fortune my way." Not a lot of trust. But do you have faith when things are difficult? Do you have faith when your child is rebelling? Do you have faith when you have difficulty conceiving? Do you have faith when you lose your job? Do you have faith when sickness sets in? What are your trials showing you about faith? I'm going to discuss this next week, but there's so much we can say about that. Again, we'll talk about this, but I hope at least for now you start to look at your heart. And look at trials, and what is God trying to do in your heart? What is he revealing to you? What is he showing you? So kind of bringing it together again, do you realize that in your sufferings, big and small, God is trying to change you? The fender bender, as you get into that fender bender, as you pray faithfully for your parents to become Christians and they constantly reject Christ, as you show up daily to a job that drains you, as you work on a marriage that is seemingly failing, as you struggle with your singleness while all your friends are getting married, God's doing a work in your heart. I mean, it's really his act of love for you. I know for me, I'm usually good about seeing this in retrospect, right? Okay, so when everything's long done, I go, "Man, God was really doing something great." But when we can see it in the moment, when you can stand in the midst of the tornado and realize that God is doing a work in your heart at that moment, that's when joy starts to creep into your life. Last idea, recognize the powerful blessing of change. Recognize the powerful blessing of change. I was thinking about how different people respond to trials. When I was younger, the two things that I would do to respond to difficulties was one is I would get more sarcastic than I normally am. Now, some of you are thinking, "You are sarcastic, Kim?" I know, it's stunning, really. But believe it or not, I was. And I used to call it my spiritual gift. My spiritual gift of discouragement. It was just that ability I had. And the other thing I would do is I would sleep. So you know some people lose sleep? I would get really tired. So one thing that I would do in college is that when I got my exams, I would fall asleep. For like 10 or 15 minutes, I would just go to sleep. I'd put my head down. And sometimes this would get me in trouble. Actually, when I was taking an AP exam, I fell asleep for 45 minutes. Okay, so that puts you behind. Okay, and later the proctor said, "I thought you were thinking." On one question for 45 minutes, you could have woken me up, right? But that's how I would respond to it. How do you respond? Is it stress? Is it anger, bitterness, frustration, sadness? How do you respond to the difficulties of life? I think one of the blessings is that we can be joyful because God is doing an amazing work. Now, at this point, you may still be struggling with the idea of joy and trials. After all, what you've learned is that God's agenda isn't your agenda. You may be looking for happiness, but he's looking for holiness. And you've learned that God brings that change through suffering. But before we get discouraged, we have to look at the powerful promise that James offers. He says that all this happens so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think the word here, perfect, is what he says. It's perfect. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, using the same word, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the point isn't that we will ever be perfect this side of eternity, but that but that God is moving you in that direction. He's in the process of making you more and more like Christ, who is perfect. But the amazing thing is that it's not strictly speaking of God, of being morally perfect, as if God's hope is to make really well-behaved people. Like, you know, after God does all this work in you, then you're going to be a real moral person. But rather, this Christ-likeness comes with a kind of a stunning promise. You will lack nothing. And James isn't speaking in hyperbole, but he's making a very theological statement that when sin is defeated, you will live an amazing victory. Remember what we said, sin's your greatest enemy. It's what makes marriages difficult and kids rebel. It's what leads to stress and jealousy amongst every other problem. So if God is defeating our sin, then God is defeating that which brings us the most grief. So get this, God will compromise your happiness to bring about your holiness so ultimately he can offer you greater joy. Okay? God will compromise your happiness to bring about your holiness so ultimately he can offer you greater joy. I think the thing is that this is so difficult because we would rather just have a job we love. All right, I'd rather just have kids that obey. I'd rather have a family that believes in Jesus. But we have to see that God has a bigger plan than earthly comforts. He wants a profound joy that comes from living a life for the glory of God. This was demonstrated to me in a small way when I was stuck in Japan. I think one of the things that God revealed to me was that I take my wife for granted. Okay, so after my wife and kids went back home, then I was there for a few weeks, and obviously caring for a newborn, I think I just realized how much my wife did, but I think even just little things, like I don't know how often every week I had to ask, can I wear this shirt with these pants? You know, because I just don't know, and I'm not colorblind, I'm just fashion blind. And so she has to tell me, right? And it's just a lot of little things. And even just, of course, just being near her, just taking for granted that I get to come home and see her every night. And I think it was kind of in my sadness of being away from her that God showed me the sin of my heart. Okay, so think about that. He could have just let us stay together the whole time because that would have made me happier. But he compromises this to bring about change, to show me my sin, and to create a better marriage and ultimately deeper joy. So now put the whole thing together. God loves us with an unfathomable love. And he knows our greatest enemy is sin. Sin is what devastates our lives and brings us unhappiness. And most importantly, sin is what dishonors God. In that sin, we are imperfect and incomplete and lacking in so many things. So God, in his mercy, brings the refiner's fire. He puts us in the crucible of suffering to create in us that which we would never seek on our own, which is holiness. And in that holiness, we begin to see and live life as we were created to. And in that holiness comes profound joy of being in right relationship with our Maker. You see, for the believer, it's so much more than the idea that God offers us grace in our suffering. Amazingly, grace itself, suffering itself is a grace. It is in our suffering that we often see how much God loves us, in that he is willing to compromise circumstantial happiness to accomplish joyous holiness. It is in our suffering that we are reminded that God will not allow us to live the sin that devastates our lives, but rather is transforming us into the image of his Son. When you start to see suffering in this light, joy will come. But it also means that I think joy will not inevitably come, but rather it comes when you start to embrace through faith, God's agenda of change for your life. It may sound odd, but for change to occur, you have to kind of let it happen. In this passage, there's two imperatives. The first one is to consider it joy, but the second one is to let steadfastness have its full effect. We must respond to trials rightly if we want them to bring about the change God desires of us. So how are you responding to trials? Do you see them as inconveniences? Do you see the real solution as changed circumstances? Are you shaking your fist at God? Then don't be surprised if change is slow and joy is absent. But when you let steadfastness have its full effect, when you embrace the trials that come into your life, when you're able to pray, God, would you have your will in me, whatever it may be, if you're going to transform my heart? When you pursue humility and strive to live in obedience, change will come and joy will follow. Make this your goal. Hate your sin more than you hate your suffering. Hate your sin more than you hate your suffering. When you hate your suffering, trials are devastating. But when you hate your sin, you can joyfully embrace your trials as God's gracious rescue plan for your life. So then, are you embracing the trials that God has brought into your life? Do you see them as part of God's plan to save you from your sin? This doesn't mean that trials don't hurt. Okay, we'll talk about this later, but it doesn't mean if you were to come and say, you know, my mom died, how joyful, it would be odd. But it does mean that in our pain, we can find joy. Understand this, like we said at the beginning, how you see and understand your trial will make all the difference. As one pastor said, your problem isn't your problem, it's how you see your problem that's your problem. So I encourage you to welcome the pain and pursue the joy. There's a lot more to discuss, but we have a few weeks, so we'll get back to this. But let me close by sharing how God has brought this reality into my life and the life of our family. When I came home from Japan, I was supposed to start preaching on James, and I asked the elders if we could wait a little while, because I think speaking on suffering at that point was difficult. But I don't know if even now if I'm really ready to do it. But as most of you know, last year, as we were kind of preaching through Philippians, studying through Philippians, we read through Crazy Love. One of the conclusions that my wife and I came to was that we would adopt. We really wanted to do this, and we were excited to do this. God miraculously brought a child into our lives very quickly. So at the end of January, we were told that we'd be able to adopt a baby boy from Japan who we named Karsten Jonathan. And it was an exciting time. Things were hectic, but we were so looking forward to it. As a family, we were counting the days until we would get to leave to Japan. We got there. We received our baby boy. He was so precious, and our family was so happy. The following Monday, we went to the embassy. We were supposed to get our visas for Karsten so that we could take him home. And we were assuming that things would go as planned. We weren't told that there should be any reason to worry. As we turned in our papers and were waiting, I opened up to James because I knew I'd be preaching through it. And as I'm studying through this passage on trials, in my mind I'm thinking, man, this is going to make a great sermon series, you know, because, you know, there's a lot of people in our church that are suffering. I was literally holding my Bible when the officer came back and said that, you know, we can't approve his visa. And to make a long story short, you know, James kind of goes from this good sermon series to kind of this anchor in my life. We try to get things resolved, but couldn't. So the rest of the family goes home, and I stay with Karsten, taking care of him and growing to love him all the more. Again, it doesn't work out, so after about a month, I had to come home. And I can't really explain the idea. I can't see what it's like to give a child back. We got home, and on Father's Day, we got the news that we couldn't go back and adopt him. We were hoping that we'd be able to. I remember preaching that morning, which was in God's sovereignty, on embracing Christ or treasuring Christ in the difficulties of life. And it was a tough message. Sorry. I've cried more in the last 3 months than in the previous 20 years combined. There's a lot more to the story, and maybe I'll be able to share about it later, but I think it does beg the question, can you really count it joy? If I were to find my joy only in circumstances, then the answer is no. There is no joy. So here's what I have. I can hold on that God is gracious to me, that the suffering is because He is doing a powerful work that He's accomplishing in my life, in the life of my family. I'm sure there's many purposes behind this tragedy for us, but at least one of them is that God's grace in creating me that which I do not often enough pursue, which is holiness. Because if I'm really honest, I'd rather be comfortable than holy. But I think God has brought suffering into my life to show me my sin and pride. I remember emailing my wife from Japan and just saying that this whole situation doesn't show me how godly I am, but how sinful I am. But even more importantly, it's to show me Christ's surpassing beauty and His worthiness. I believe He wants for me more than circumstantial happiness. He wants a sanctified joy. And in my pain, I've grown to trust my Savior more. More than ever, I'm realizing that being a Christian does not shield me from pain. But it does mean that in my pain, I can find joy. I don't know what you're going through, but do you realize that nothing is beyond the scope of God's redemption? That He's here to change you? Do you realize that in your trials, when it seems that God is indifferent to your pain, that in reality those sufferings demonstrate the love of a God who will complete the painful but important work of sanctification for His glory, but also for our good? And my prayer for you and for me is that we'll see trials in the light of a God who is doing a powerful work of change in our lives. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, the world has no answer for suffering. The world's only hope is better circumstances. Yeah, Lord, in You we find our hope. You're doing something amazing in our lives. Lord, and I know I'm not the only one who's going through difficulty. I'm sure everyone in this room could just share about the problems they're facing. And Lord, for all of us, may we see what You're doing in our hearts. May we not waste these blessings in our selfishness, hoping only for better circumstances, rather than desiring holiness of heart. Lord, bring us a joy that is beyond what the world could ever offer us. A joy that knows that we are loved by our Savior, who will compromise everything to conform us to the image of His Son. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.